The sermon this evening comes to us from Mark chapter 5, and specifically we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 20 as we do continue on in the Word of God in the book of Mark, this wonderful introduction to the Christian faith, which unfolds for us the story of Christ's earthly ministry up to the point of his resurrection. We know that Mark, this is probably the John Mark, who went on that first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, and who then left them. He cut short his time there and fled, in essence, when they needed him. And Paul was loath to take him again, but Barnabas continued to work with him. And we know that Mark became a stalwart individual within the church. He worked with Peter, and in his last letter, as Paul is speaking to Timothy, he urges them to bring Mark to him, for he is useful to me. The Lord had made Mark a very useful man. Of course, he leaves behind this wonderful record of the work of Christ on earth and for eternity. So let's now go to the Lord who gave Mark those words he needed to share with us and ask for his help in understanding. God, our Father, we know that whenever your word is preached, we are in the midst of spiritual battle. We know the world, the flesh, and the devil, they don't want us to hear this word. They don't want us to grow in it. They want our reaction to be that of, as we will see, the Gadarenes, who when Christ came to them, they begged him to go away to their land and no more to bother them. Lord, far too often we do that, whether it be by not attending upon Christ's word or by simply not listening to it, not receiving it. We don't want that to be the case, though. Lord, we ask that you would open our ears and that you would prepare our hearts to receive what it is that Jesus has to say to us. And, oh Lord, please be with us today. Make us attentive. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Mark chapter 5, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 20. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him, and he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now, a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Of all the rights, of all the things that are prized by man, freedom is perhaps the right that they prize the most. I'm going to be teaching this year the foundational documents of American government, and as you look at those foundational government documents, you cannot escape the constant repetition of the desire, the call, the need for liberty. Whether you're looking at Patrick Henry's Give Me Liberty speech in 1775, in which he said, "Is life so dear, or peace so sweet, as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." Or even in the Declaration of Independence, we have this bold statement: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among those are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. They made freedom and liberty foundational to our very being and something that God wanted to grant us. Now, men, as we see in history, find oppression by tyrants or oppression by foreign powers to be intolerable. They must be free. They will be free. They will revolt and they will fight and part even with their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor, to quote the last part of the Declaration of Independence. Now, the Jewish people at the time of Christ, they felt to be themselves a people under bondage, a people who lacked liberty, who lacked freedom. That was because, of course, at this point in time, they were subject to the hated Romans. Their nation was divided essentially into collaborators and appeasers, and then men like the Zealots who wanted to start a revolution against the Roman powers. Many Jews, regardless of which camp they fell in, expected that the Messiah would come to free them and that their land would be finally free of these terrible oppressors and that they might become that free and mighty people that they desired to be. They were looking to once again be a nation like they were under David, a nation like they were under Solomon, free and proud. And when Jesus came into the world, he did come to set them free. He came as a liberator. He came to free them from terrible bondage. But, and this is of critical importance, he did not come to free them from Roman rule or from the chains that they could see. And in a little while, we'll see Jesus returning to the town he grew up in Nazareth. And we'll see how he preaches in the synagogue. Luke records the event most fully. If you will turn with me in your Bibles to Luke, specifically Luke chapter 4. This is what happened when Christ preached in the synagogue in Nazareth, what he said. I'm going to be starting with verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." See, Jesus had come to set men free, but not from foreign rulers, but from a universal and a more terrible bondage than even the worst tyrant had ever exercised. It was a bondage that had existed since the fall. And namely, Jesus came to set people free from their bondage to sin and their bondage to the results of sin. He came to set men free from of sin, the spiritual blindness of sin, the oppression of sin, the depression that comes along with sinful behavior, and the despair that it leads men to. And he came to set them free not just in Israel, but throughout the world. But sadly, as we will see, most people are not willing to acknowledge that they are, in fact, slaves of sin, and some will actually fight against being freed from those particular shackles. It was in pursuit of this mission and to show that it applied even to the Gentiles, that freedom from sin, that our sympathetic high priest Jesus Christ crosses the Sea of Galilee after stilling the storm. And he is going to the land of the Gadarenes, going to the Decapolis to set a captive free and then to begin the process of freeing a captive people. Now, the story of that encounter between Jesus and the demon-possessed man is told in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. That means you'll find it in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke. Jesus crosses over the Sea of Galilee, and in doing so, he crosses, in essence, from one world to another. He moves from the Jewish world on their side of the lake to the Gentile world on their side of the lake. Now, the Gentile side, the eastern shore, was an area known as the Decapolis, and the word Decapolis literally means 10 cities. These 10 cities were established in the time of Alexander the Great, and these were all Greek-speaking cities. They were Hellenistic, so they worshipped the Greek gods, and they spoke Greek. They had a Greek culture. An obvious clue to the fact that he was no longer in the Jewish world was the presence of what animals in the story? Pigs, right. You would never find pigs in Israel. No Jew was allowed to eat, raise, or even touch pigs. And now you'll notice in this area, the country that he is in is called the country of the Gergesenes, because Gerasa or Gergasa was the chief city in this area. The actual Greek for that area is Gadara, and that is the main city that is spoken of in this particular area. Now, as soon as Jesus gets out of the boat, we read that he was immediately met by this man from the tombs. Matthew, in his account, lets us know that there were actually two men who met him, but Mark focuses on only one of these men. Now, these men who had been living in the tombs had frightened the living daylights out of everyone who encountered them. They were naked, they screamed, they cut themselves, and they live in tombs. Why would somebody live in tombs, the places where you bury the dead? Well, just because monuments, obviously, were raised by men to honor the dead. But what is a tomb really? It is a place where we lay dead men's bones. It may look pretty on the outside, but inside it is filled with filth and corruption. And unfortunately, tombs are, in one sense, a monument to, at this point in time, the abiding power of sin, of the blindness, the oppression, and all of the terrible things that the devil had brought into the world by his awful work. And they lived in them because they were a fitting place for servants of the devil. The rotting remains that they lived amongst would have been evidence of the devil's work in corrupting men and in bringing sin and death into the world. And therefore, the demons themselves are pleased to dwell amongst death and corruption and darkness. The modern man looks at that and he says, are you kidding? You're taking this demon possession story seriously? We know that this man was probably psychotic. If only he had had access to modern psychology, he would have been fine. But that's not it. Brothers and sisters, there are several indicators in this story that let us know this is not merely a malady of the mind, that this is a supernatural thing. And a diagnosis of mere insanity misses the point entirely. First, Mark lets us know that this man had supernatural strength, superhuman strength. Where are we told that he had superhuman strength? Yes, Caleb. He could break the chains. He had often been bound with these shackles and chains, and he pulls them apart. They can't bind him. And what an irony there is here. The shackles of men that were put on him, he could easily break, but the chains that the devil had put on him were unbreakable. He could not be free of them. Secondly, who does he immediately recognize as soon as he gets off the boat? He immediately recognizes Jesus. Now, this is someone he had never met before. And not only does he recognize Jesus, but he calls him by his divine title. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. Now, how did he know that Jesus was the Son of the Most High God? Yeah, the demons fear and tremble. They know that Jesus is God. And they had seen Jesus, you remember, in heaven. These demons were once angels. They fell with the devil, but they know the triune God. And he had seen Jesus and Jesus' pre-incarnate glory in heaven. And they know instinctively. And only I wish men knew this. They knew instinctively they were in the presence of their Creator. Thirdly, this man who terrified others, note this, this man who couldn't be tamed is terrified by Jesus. The demons know that they are in the presence of the only one who could judge and truly punish them. The demons knew full well that when it comes to God, they have no hope. The day is coming when they'll all be cast into the lake of fire for eternity, and that there is no possibility of salvation for them. So that presence of Jesus in their midst terrifies them. They are in the presence of God. And where Jesus comes, we know this, evil cannot remain. The light drives out the darkness, and that's one of the reasons why there is so much demonic activity in places where the gospel has not been widely preached. There, the darkness can remain. One of the saddest things is watching how dark America is becoming as the gospel presence leaves. We used to be a nation in which the gospel was preached everywhere, the largest missionary-sending nation on earth. Now we are becoming the world's largest producer and exporter of filth, and it's had a terrible effect on our minds. I mean, think about this. We live in an age where we have men dressed as women reading immoral stories to young children in public libraries, and yet it's the people who say that's wrong, who object to it, who are called evil within our society. What is that but a rushing in of the darkness to fill the void that has been left as the Bible has been kicked out of the public square? We need to take that evil seriously. We need to understand that there is a struggle going on, a mighty war, a war against the powers and principalities, the forces of darkness. And we need to remember whose side we're on. We're on the side of the angels, the side of the forces of light. We're on Christ's side. Now, these demons, there were many demons in this poor man. Mark tells us that when Jesus asked their name, they answered, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And that was a reference, obviously, to the Roman Legion. A Roman Legion had over 5,000 soldiers, so we have no idea exactly how many demons were in this man, but we know that it was probably around 5,000. And we know that they cannot stay once Jesus has come to cast them out. So what do? They beg to be allowed to go into these nearby pigs, and Jesus consents. Now, two things should immediately, I don't know if the word is boggle or at least make us curious, I think is the word. First, why did they want to be put into these pigs? I mean, merely casting them out of the man would not destroy them. But I believe the answer to that was they wanted to do as much mischief as they could. And they knew that by destroying the pigs, they would grieve the Gergesenes, and I know that they probably thought that they were going to damage Christ's ministry. All right, so it's easy to see why they wanted to be cast into this. Send us into the pigs so we can make the pigs run down into the water and kill themselves. But the more pressing question, though, is why did Jesus allow it? And again, I can only guess, but I believe that it was in order to teach those who would read about this in later years, because what happens next is very, very informative. Okay, so the demons are cast out, the pigs then run down into the water, they're all drowned, and the swineherds are aghast. They go back and they tell the people of the city about the exorcism, they tell them about the destruction of the herd of pigs, and the reaction of the people is that they are both fearful and upset. This man of power has come to our shores, and he's destroyed our giant herd of pigs. And they see evidence, obviously, of the supernatural power of God. But what is their request? What do they ask of Jesus? What do they want? Yeah. They want him to go away, right? They ask Jesus to leave immediately. So what do they care more about? They care more about their pigs than they do the fact that these two men who have been demon-possessed have been made well. The demons have been cast out, and they are once again in their right mind. So their prayer is that the only one who could really help them, their prayer is that he would go. Now, reading that, I think our tendency, obviously, as Christians is to say, what fools! But, I mean, really, how many of us would do exactly the same thing in those circumstances? J.C. Ryle says this, "There are only too many like these Gergesenes. There are thousands who care not one jot for Christ or Satan so long as they can make a little more money and have a little more of the good things of this world. From this spirit, may we be delivered. Against this spirit, may we ever watch and pray. It is very common. It is awfully infectious." So Jesus comes to them, offering them true freedom from their bondage, and they reject it in favor of holding on to some of the passing things of this world. What does it come down to? Well, it comes down to their bacon is literally more important to them than their souls. But as I said, how many of us, how many people in the modern world, how many Christians do the same thing? If any part of our Christian duty or our faith in with business, it is to be cast out. How often have we, as a people, chosen bacon over Jesus? I want to suggest to you that we did that as a nation when we dismantled the Blue Laws. We decided we wanted our bacon and eggs at the diner on Sunday morning. And we were going to have them, so we got rid of those laws that had protected the Lord's Day from men doing their will and going out and doing business and recreation. And in a million other ways, we make those choices. We make those choices when, for instance, we send our children off to play sports on the Lord's Day, when we determine that we're going to go into work on Sunday instead of going to worship Christ, when we determine that we'll move someplace where we know there is no good church and leave our family, in essence, in ecclesiastical wilderness, a desert without any sort of spiritual springs. But we have a good job there. So many times we make this bad decision that we're going to choose the things of the world. When we choose friendship with the people of the world instead of the people of the church, we say, this group of people can advance me in my chosen career path or in the social world, and I'm going to associate with them instead of associating with the saints. Once again, we are choosing the world over Christ. That decision, although we may not realize it, can be made by Christians again and again throughout the day. We make it when we make worldly choices instead of choices that build us up in the Spirit. When we open up our phone, you know, think about this. The internet has brought to us amazing things. We have access now to the wealth of the ages in terms of material. When I heard that Google was going to digitize basically every book that had ever been printed, I was skeptical. How can anybody do that? And so on. And then they actually began to do it. So when I want to quote, you know, a 17th century Puritan or an obscure text from the 1500s, I can type in a reference to it and boom, suddenly I have this text that in previous centuries I would have had to have traveled hundreds, if not thousands of miles to have read. And there, boom, there it is, straight in front of me. And so what do? Do I spend my time, you know, perusing the wonders of the Bodleian Library and so on? No, I share cat photos and memes, you know, clever things about Darth Vader, and I play, you know, games with fluttery birds going down pipes and things like that. But whenever we do that, whenever we choose to play games or we choose to read mindless memes all day long or we simply text inanities back and forth, we're making a choice. Now, it is not always wrong, obviously, to text a few inanities back and forth. But if that is the majority of our life, if we don't wake up in the morning thinking, I need Christ, I need to hear his voice, then we are making a choice no better than these Gergesenes. We are saying, go away from my shores. We don't need you. What we need is more bacon. What we need is more of the stuff that makes us happy but is here today and gone tomorrow. Well, the Gergesenes drove Jesus out of their shores, but God's purposes are not thwarted. He had come not just to release this one demon-possessed man from his bondage. He came also to release a captive people from their bondage. God's purposes, know this, brothers and sisters, are never thwarted by the foolishness of men. So we read in Mark 5:17 and following that this man who had been released desires, and it's natural, he's been released from this terrible bondage. And what does he want to do from that point onwards? He wants to go with Jesus. I want to be one of your disciples too. I want to go with you in the boat. I want to learn from you. And Jesus says, no, what I want you to do is I want you to stay. I want you to go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And Jesus does this more than once in his ministry. He frees somebody from bondage. Well, for instance, the Samaritan woman at the well is a wonderful example of that. Here's a woman who was living in a terrible situation, a slave to sin. She'd already gone through four husbands, was on the fifth. And Jesus comes to her, and not only does he save her from her sin, he makes her into an evangelist for him to bring the good news to the Samaritan people. Come and see a man who told me everything that I've ever done. She believes he's the Messiah and then spreads that story. And then this man, this demon-possessed man, he too meets his Messiah and then goes and tells other people about him. And isn't that the way it's supposed to work? Shouldn't we be doing the same thing? When we are set free from our chains, shouldn't our desire be to go and remove the shackles from other people rather than leaving them in their bondage? The other day, I had an opportunity to see Paul Jedlicka get his Green Beret at the Green Beret graduation. And I've always been struck by the motto of the Green Berets. Okay, kids, who can tell me what it is? Not Charlie. He's not allowed to answer this question. What is it? Yes. De oppresso liber. What does it mean? To free the oppressed. And it occurred to me, I'm watching it on the screen, and I said, shouldn't that be our motto as well as Christians? For it's only by faith in Christ that true freedom is effected. I mean, we may be able to free people from a bondage to worldly powers through, you know, the judicious use of guns and laser-guided bombs, but we're never going to free them from living in constant fear, freedom from man-made laws that can never help them, freedom from guilt, freedom from soul pollution, freedom from Satan, and freedom from just all of the terrible things that go along with sin. We can't do that with military power, but we can do it with the light of the gospel. So our desire, just as much as that of all those Green Beret graduates, should be to free the oppressed, to free those who are spiritually oppressed. Now, the sad thing is so often when you make that offer of freedom in Christ, the response is to deny that you're enslaved in the first place. But go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 8. I'm going to start reading with verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And what do? Well, they answer him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." He says, "I've come to set you free." And they say, "Set us free. We're not slaves." "Oh, no, but they are." They were slaves of what? Slaves of sin. And then he says to them, "If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." William Hendrickson has some wonderful words about that particular verse. He says, this is, as Jesus puts it, freedom plus. He says this, "When an accused man is declared not guilty, he is free. Likewise, when a slave has been emancipated, he is free. But the judge or the emancipator does not, as a rule, adopt the freed individual as his own son. But when the Son makes one free, he will be free indeed, rejoicing in the glorious freedom of sonship." It's not merely that we're set free from our sins, but we're introduced to a different status entirely. You and I, when we're saved, become not just no longer guilty of sin. We become sons of the royal household. We become princes. We become co-heirs with Christ. Now, how does he affect that? How does he do that? Well, the answer is he takes our sin, our bondage, that which was ours, upon himself. He suffers what we deserved in our place. And so Isaiah put it this way. He said, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The chains that we once wore, Jesus was encumbered by. He was given those chains that he had not deserved himself and was led before the Gentiles. And there, because Pilate could not find any way to free him, was sentenced to death. And he went to the cross willingly, bearing our sins, which were heavier than any of us could ever imagine. In our place, condemned, he stood. And then, after being led to the place of crucifixion, he was nailed to the cross. And then his suffering really began, not just the physical suffering, but the suffering of having God's wrath poured out upon him. So great a wrath that he was caused to declare, as David put it in Psalm 22, foreshadowing the very words that his Messiah would speak on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? For the second person of the Trinity to feel that grief, to feel that weight, to feel abandoned by the Father, it gives us just a small insight into the terrible suffering that he endured. But he had to do it. If we were to be released from our bondage, he had to take the weight of our sin upon his own shoulders and pay for it in full. And so he, having done that work, presents to us that choice. Will we choose chains or freedom? We're people who say we want liberty, we want freedom, even though we seem to be giving up our freedom at a dangerous pace. But most of us say, yeah, we want freedom. Well, then we must choose to follow Christ. We must choose his yoke. It's only if we put his yoke on that we can have the heavy yoke of our sins removed from us. It's only then what we will have life instead of death. And so the question is, what will you choose? Jesus has, in effect, come to the shores of your own little land as well to free you from your captivity. You have a choice. You can stay with the world. You can stay with your idols. You can stay with the things of this world, the swine that you're going to raise and live upon. Or you can choose to follow the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You can choose to follow Christ. Now, his way is difficult. His way is a way of suffering. His way is a way that may often bring you into conflict with the world. But it's a way that leads sure home to heaven. It's a way that will actually free you from your bondage once and for all and allow you to live that life without a conscience encumbered forever by sin. What will you choose? The choice that you make in this life counts forever. Understand that. And I would beg you, when Christ sets life and freedom before you, take that. Do not choose death and subjugation and chains that will, as John Bunyan put it so well, sink you lower than the grave. Let's go before the one who can alone free us from our bondage. God, our gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are the freer of the captives. We thank you that you are the one who came to bring light to those who dwelt in darkness, the one who came to cure the spiritual blindness of those who could not see. Oh Lord, you have been so gracious to us, so merciful to us. You came to us when we were yet your enemies, when we were powerless, when we could do nothing to free ourselves. And you paid the price to ransom us. And oh Lord, we pray therefore that we would live as a free people and that we would do the things that free people, sons of the kingdom, should do and not live lives like slaves. I do pray, Lord, that you would help us to lose that slave mentality, to feel no longer that we are in bondage to the things of death, to no longer live amongst the tombs, but instead to come into your glorious light and to live there. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.